All right, welcome. It's good to see everybody this evening. And we're going to be continuing in our study of 1 Peter. We're hopefully going to finish 1 Peter 5 today, the last chapter there. And to start with, I'd just like to read the chapter. We've 1 Peter's been a study, really. An awful lot of Peter's discussion has been to tell people about, they're going to have a hard time. There's going to be a lot of persecution. They're going to be suffering. He talks about suffering as a Christian. And he says, if you suffer for doing evil, you're getting what you deserve. But if any of you suffer as a Christian, then you are bringing glory to God. And it says that God's Spirit and some of His glory rests on you because you are doing that. You are suffering like Christ. You're being like Christ. So he's been saying that pretty much through the four chapters of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, he kind of shifts gears a little bit, and it's clear that he's kind of finishing up, but he kind of changes topics here. So we'll read. I'll go ahead and read through the chapter here, and then we'll dive in. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right. So, like I said, this is a really different set of discussions than most of what he's been talking about the last several chapters has been suffering and suffering as a Christian and the persecutions that the brothers and sisters he's writing to here should expect. But here he starts in a different topic. And really, this is a pretty amazing little piece of scripture here, the first four verses, because it gives us in one little nugget a huge amount of teaching and instruction about the nature of elders in the church. And so he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. This is Peter talking. He says, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And then he's telling these elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. This is such integrated and compressed teaching about what it means to be a leader in the church. And there's so much teaching in the world. There's so many different groups with so many different doctrines about how churches should be organized, how the church on earth should be organized, how local congregations should be organized, who's in what role and what are they doing. Man, if we just focus on these four verses, we'd get a long way all by itself. So first of all, he says, the elders who are among you. Now, we know because we use that term in our congregation. When we talk about elders, we usually use the term specifically about the men who serve as shepherds and overseers of the congregation. But the word here, and I wrote it down here, the word is presbyteros, and it just means older or senior, right? And in fact, in the next verses down here right after that, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. At that point, he's talking about younger people, submit yourself to the older people. right? And how you have relationships with each other. But here he's using it in a special way. In verse 1, the elders who are among you, you who are in this position of being an elder, he said, I exhort, and I'm a fellow elder. So what did we just learn about Peter? We learned several things about Peter right there, didn't we? What did we learn? He was an elder. So what did that mean? He was associated with some local congregation where he was taking care of that flock there in that place. You know, and most of the time when we think about apostles, what do we think? We think about them going all over the place and doing lots of stuff, right? In fact, Paul did that a lot. But here he says, I'm an elder. And yes, go ahead.
Kind of like elders have to be an example to us, we have to be an example to men.
Well, we're supposed to do that anyway, right? All Christians are supposed to be examples to one another. But we're going to learn about that. When he talks about this here, and I put the word up here in the Greek word for it, because he draws a contrast for the elders who are the leaders of the congregation, how they're supposed to act especially. And he draws a really strong contrast. Hey, sisters, good to see you. Between a dominant, lording over kind of leader or an example kind of leader. And so that's what he's going to talk about here in a minute. But he starts off, first of all, he says, I'm a fellow elder. And then he says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So what did he just say he was a witness of? Christ's sufferings. He was there at the crucifixion. He saw it. He was there, right? And also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He's saying, when it comes, I'm going to have a part of it. I'm going to be there. Right? And that's what we all, he says it down at the bottom. He says the same thing. He says, all of you. He says, elders, you know, you want to do this so that when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory. Down toward the bottom, he says, I want you to know for sure that this is the true grace of God in which you stand in verse 12. Right? So he's wanting to give them a lot of encouragement. But these first four verses, he's talking about elders. And here, in two verses, we have all three words that are used in the scripture to describe elders. In just two verses. Now, where do we find the general instructions about the qualifications for elders in the scripture? New Testament. Timothy and Titus, right? And we could go read it. You know, there's a couple of chapters there that talks about it. You know, what do we know about elders? First of all, they're men, right? They're married men. They're married men with godly wives, right? The wives have responsibilities and qualifications too. They are supposed to be able to teach. They're supposed to be...
faithful children.
Yeah, have faithful children. That's true. They're supposed to be, you know, basically willing to take on the job. Just because you happen to be an older godly man and you have a godly wife doesn't mean that you're automatically an elder. You have to desire the work, and it is work.
You have to be leaders of the church, too.
Excuse me?
Leaders of the church.
Well, and they are. I mean, this is the thing. If you look in the New Testament, you have Christ, you have people who had miraculous spiritual gifts, prophets, you know, who through the Holy Spirit could tell you this is the Word of God, right? That included the apostles. You have the apostles who were especially endowed with those gifts and could actually confer those gifts to others. And then you have elders in congregations and deacons who were servants in the congregations. And everybody else is a Christian. You know, this is just regular Christians. I mean, all of us are regular Christians, but these had special responsibilities. So he says, first of all, the elders, I want you to, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. To be a shepherd, the word is poimenos. It's the same word we get our English word pastor from. So a lot of times people will say, oh, you're Pastor Sam or whatever. That is technically true, although if somebody says that, I typically correct them, because in our culture, people say, oh, that means you're the head preacher, right? Well, that's not what the word means. The word means shepherd. And Harold and I, who serve as elders here, we are the shepherds of this congregation. We have taken on that responsibility willingly to look after the flock of God that is here, which is y'all. To care for you in Jesus' place. Because he's the good shepherd, right? He's the chief shepherd. So we're kind of sub-shepherds. And so that's what this shepherd word means. And he says, I want you to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. What does that mean? Does that mean it's my responsibility to shepherd somebody over in South America?
No.
No, which is among me. Now, if I know some people over in South America, some Christians, I know some people in Honduras, I know some people in Africa and India and Cuba, right? I've done mission work in those places. Do I love them and care for them? Sure, because I'm a Christian. They're my brother in Christ, right? And my sister in Christ. But am I their shepherd in this sense? No, I'm not. You shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. It is a local thing. And he says, not for dishonest gain. He's not by compulsion, but willingly. You desire it. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. We're not doing it for money. Now, what does the scripture say about paying elders? Would it be wrong for elders to be paid? No, because the scripture says what? You don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. It's the same logic that we say for a preacher to be paid, right? But it doesn't, and here we don't. Here, Harold or I don't receive any money for the services we do, but if we were in a situation where that's the only way we could support our families and the work we were doing, that would be okay, right? But look what he says. You're not doing it for that purpose. You're not being forced to do it. You're not doing it to make money. You're doing it willingly and eagerly. Why are you doing it willingly and eagerly? What's your motivation? Because you love the flock and you love God. And you want to serve Him. Now, isn't that what all Christians ought to do, right? So some of this is like normal Christian stuff. Like, we all ought to want to do this. We all want to care for each other, love each other, take care of each other, be examples, submit to one another. But the way God set up the church in the first century and the way the church is described in the New Testament is the local congregations are to be shepherded by these older men. Strongly assisted by their godly wives, I will be quick to remind everybody, because you can't be an elder if you don't have a wife, a godly wife. Now, then he says, when the chief, I'll talk about lording it over here in a minute. Yeah, let me do that. So he says, I got to do the overseer part. There we go. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Now, overseer is the word episkopos. You might recognize that if you've ever heard of something called the Episcopal Church. That's where they got their name, from this Greek word episkopos, which means overseer. And you have elder, which is presbyteros. Maybe you've heard that before, like Presbyterian. That's where that word comes from, right? And then, of course, you have poimenos, which is pastor or shepherd. But the overseer in Greek is someone who is to beware, to look diligently, and to take the oversight of, to take the responsibility to make sure the flock is watched over and protected. There's a very strong aspect in being a shepherd. And when God decides, the Holy Spirit, to use Jesus as an example of the shepherd, and then he says, I want you elders to be shepherds, there's some really strong indications there about what our job is. One, our job is to take care of that flock, just like a shepherd would take care of his sheep, right? How do you take care of sheep? A couple of things sheep need.
Food, water.
They need food and water and?
Love. Keep away from danger.
They need protection. They really do. So that's our job, is to feed and protect, as Gilbert used to say, to feed and protect, right? How do we feed this flock? What kind of food? We're not talking about making sure you guys get 3 square meals a day. What are we talking about? Spiritual food, the Word of God. And so what kinds of classes are taught and what kinds of lessons and sermons are taught is a really intense interest to Harold and I. And we will sit down sometimes, and we do it with Stephen every now and then too, and we'll say, because he does a lot of the preaching and teaching, and we'll say, okay, now we've been talking about this for a while. Is there something that the congregation needs to hear now? And a lot of times it happens kind of organically. Like Stephen talked this last week about, you know, all the things about being in an election year, right? And all the strife that can happen because of that and everything else. And that's very timely. That's a good lesson to have. Harold and I have to make sure that the flock is not getting starved or malnourished or not getting the spiritual vitamins or protein they need. So, you know, how many times do you hear lessons about what must I do to be saved? The basic steps of salvation. You hear that a lot, right? What if that's the only lesson you ever heard? you would become a spiritual, you know, starving. You'd be starved. You'd know what it was to, you know, what it means to, what you have to do to be saved, but you wouldn't know how to live as a Christian, or how, you know, love and understanding and peace and service and everything else that goes on. So we as elders have to make sure that you're getting a balanced diet spiritually. That's part of our responsibility. Another one is to protect. And, you know, the shepherd had two sticks. You know, you always see the stick. What's the stick everybody sees with the shepherd when you see a picture of a shepherd?
The hook,
right? The crook. He had another stick I'm going to talk about in a minute. But that crook, you know what that crook was for? Grabbing a neck or grabbing a leg. That's what it was for. I don't know. I actually raised some sheep for show when I was a kid, when I was in high school. And I got to know sheep, you know. Sheep just kind of want to go do what they want to do. And that hook was to grab that sheep and pull them back. Or to grab them by the leg and hang on to them so you could grab a hold of them so they wouldn't run off. And there's some lessons in there for sometimes what elders have to do. Do sheep go astray? Yes. It is the elder's responsibility to know where their sheep are. And if they see them going astray, to grab that hook and go get them. Right? To protect them. Do you think the sheep like that? Sometimes they really don't. They really don't. You got to do it anyway. You know what the other stick the shepherd had? Do you remember? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, right? The staff was the crook. The rod was basically a club. It was a heavy stick. And that's what they would beat off the enemies with. That's what they would beat off a wolf with or fight off a bear. Was with that heavy stick. And this is something that elders take very, very seriously. And this is all in the spiritual realm. Obviously, if somebody came in here and was assaulting somebody, you know, we'd all be tack on them. You know, we'd protect each other. But spiritually speaking, spiritual protection from spiritual assault. And that's going to come in the form of hatred, division, and false doctrine. If somebody comes in here and starts teaching stuff that are lies, you know, then we're going to be up there pulling out the stick, spiritually speaking. You know, because it's our job. So that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the one who we are supposed to tend and feed, care and nourish, but also beware and look out for and protect. And all of this is right there in this, just these couple of verses. So, and of course, you know, he says it here in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, there's one place where elders are mentioned up in the book of Revelation in chapter 4. This is the throne room scene in chapter 4. And it says that there's God on the throne, there's the cherubim, these creatures that whose job it is to basically praise God all the time. And they're a little bit strange looking, and God made them for that purpose. And you've got the spirit, and you've got the lamb, and then all of a sudden you have these 24 thrones, and it says they're elders sitting on these thrones with crowns. Now, you know, I know Harold pretty well. We've known each other for a good number of years. I don't think either of us are sitting going, man, I'm going to get up and do my job today because I can't wait to get that crown. You know, I've told y'all this before. I have a brother who's been a gospel preacher. He's retired now. It's Gene Fredette. And he used to say, you know, you can keep your golden streets. You can keep your mansions. Man, just get me in the gate. I will sleep in a log and drink muddy water. Just get me into heaven. You know, I don't care about anything else. Just get me there. And that's part of that willingly and eagerly that an elder is supposed to serve. We do it because we love God and we love the sheep. We want souls in heaven. Okay. So, any questions about that? As we go, oh, I got to do the two. Not lording it over. So first of all, if we're in charge in the congregation, when people are in charge, what are bad things that happen with the people in charge? Have there ever been bad leaders? All the time, right? Politics, world government, in churches as well. Have there ever been bad leaders in the Lord's church? Yeah. We even know of a few of them. You can read about in the letters of seven churches when Jesus talks about them in the first couple chapters of the book of Revelation. And he says, in this church, you've got this person who's teaching false, you know, and I'm going to come fight against him with the sword of my mouth. I mean, that's about as strong, you know, Jesus, that's pretty strong language. You know, so there, it says not lording it over. This word in Greek is kata kurios. Kurios is Lord in Greek. Kata means kind of the extreme or the final. Or you remember when we talked about judgment? There was krino and katakrino. And when it says, judge not lest you be judged and things like that. Or with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. You know, that word kata was in there to say like the final judgment. Where krino would have been a decision. And katakrino would mean the final decision. And so if you say the final Lord or the high Lord or the top dog, as we would say, that's not how an elder is supposed to act. Not supposed to go around saying I'm the top dog. Not to dominate, not to subjugate. You know, because what's a shepherd supposed to do? If a shepherd treats his sheep that way, do you think the sheep are going to hang around? Can a shepherd scatter the flock? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the good shepherd does what? We read Psalm 23, right, all the time. Everybody does. The Lord is my shepherd, what? I shall not want. He's going to take care of me. He's going to feed me. He's going to protect me. Even in the middle of my enemies, he's going to protect me. And I love him, and I want to follow him. That's the kind of behavior. That's how a shepherd's supposed to treat his sheep, is so they feel that way. Now, he says, not lording it over, but being an example to the flock. That word example, or ensample, if you're reading the King James, is the Greek word tupos. You know what that word means? Pattern. You know where Paul says, be sure to follow the pattern of good doctrine? Same word. So if an elder is to be a pattern or a model, it's the same thing as a mold. So this word is the same word that they would use for a signet ring. Remember, that's how they used to officially sign stuff, sort of like we use notary stamps, is the king would have a ring, fancy ring with a pattern on it, and they'd melt some wax or clay, and they'd put that ring in it and make an impression on it, and that would be his stamp of approval. That's where the term came from, stamp of approval. So here, the elder is to be the pattern for the flock. In other words, if the flock acts and behaves like the elder is leading, should they be turn out to be what God wants? Yeah. Now, I guarantee you, elders are not perfect. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God applies to elders too. If you walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of his son, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin, applies to elders too. We sin. We sin. We struggle with sin too, and we fail sometimes. So we're not talking about being sinlessly perfect, you know, put us up on a pedestal. What we're talking about is a faithful elder should be someone that you should be able to look to and say, man, they're trying hard. They're doing everything they can do, you know, to try to be the example, to try to do what God wants. It's a little awkward, you know, teaching this lesson because I am an elder and so is Harold, you know, but the point here is, that's our goal. That's what we're supposed to do. And when somebody, whenever, if ever comes a time in this congregation, and I pray it is, that we consider other men for elders, they got to meet the qualifications. But one of those qualifications is they desire the work, and they got to be willing to pick up that staff and that rod, and they got to be willing to say, I'm going to know every one of these people, and I'm going to know where their heart is with God. And I'm going to take responsibility for helping them get to heaven. That's a pretty heavy load. Sometimes it's a really heavy load. But it's one we take eagerly because we love God and we love you. Okay, so verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. And he just said, he didn't say anything about submission up here, did he? He said, you're a bunch of elders and you're shepherding the flock and you're overseers. And be example to the flock. Don't be dominant and, you know. But then he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, and all of you be submissive to one another. What's your job in relationship to your elders? To submit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means if your elder is grabbing you with that spiritual hook and saying, you need to come back over this direction, maybe you listen, right? Hopefully you listen. You don't kick too hard. But notice what he says immediately after this. Because some people want to take elders or presbyters or pastors and put them up on a high pedestal and say, these are the holy spiritual people and everybody else are basically their servants. That's not what this is about. Not what it's about. And anything above that, there's nothing in the scripture for. Cardinals, bishops, popes, not in the scripture. A bishop, oh, by the way, bishop, you know what that word bishop is? Which one is it? Episcopos, overseer. It literally is that Greek word. Yeah, there are bishops in the New Testament. They're elders. They're the same people. But there's no hierarchy in the New Testament. You have Christ, you have the apostles. They're a special group, one-time group. No more apostles after they all died. That was it. And then you have elders. And it goes all the way from the first century to today. Okay, so notice he says immediately after he says, you younger people, notice he doesn't say young people, he says younger, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. There's the model. And you were saying it a minute ago, Rebecca. We all submit to one another. Now, does that mean if somebody says, you know, I'm going to tell you what to do and you have to obey me because you have to submit to me? No, that's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about? Love and take care of each other.
Love one another as God has loved you.
Give up your own to help others, right? Sacrifice. The whole thing of the first part of 1 Peter was all about sacrifice, right? You're going to sacrifice like Christ suffered for us. If you suffer too, you're being like him. It's the same idea. You're going to give and you're going to sacrifice for your brothers and sisters. And notice what he says. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is no place in the church for sinful pride. Not a bit. Not for a leader, definitely not for a leader, but not for anyone else. What do we have to be proud of? You know, we Christians only have one thing to be proud of. Stephen said this in his lesson Sunday. Yeah, that Jesus Christ died for us. That's the only thing we got to be proud of, right? That the Son of God bothered with us, let alone died for us, right? I can be proud of that. But to be prideful in my own heart, like I'm some big special person, I'm more important than you, I'm holier than you, or no. No place for that at all in Christianity. Therefore, he says, verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Man, that's an amazing verse. So first of all, he says, who are you? First of all, we submit to one another. So we're being humble toward one another, right? That's part of submitting. But here he says, submit under the mighty hand of God. Why is that so hard for us? Is God mighty? Is his hand mighty?
Do we really know?
We don't even have a clue of how mighty he is, right? I mean, he created the whole universe, right? He spoke it into existence. You know, it's sort of like that, well, he said it, Daniel said it to Nebuchadnezzar, said God sets up kings and he can take down kings. You could say the same thing about the earth. You know, God could say to the earth, I brought you into existence. One of these days, I'm going to take you out. And that's true. It says it in the Bible. It's going to say here in 2 Peter. When we're in 2 Peter, it's going to say one of these days, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat and the sky's going to roll up and it's going to be gone. He's extremely powerful. Why do we have such a hard time submitting to God, given that he is so amazingly powerful?
Because he's hidden.
Huh?
He's hidden.
Some of that's true. I mean, if he was standing right in front of us, you know, we'd be collapsed and, you know, like shaking in our boots. But why? Why else?
Satan kind of tries to stop it.
Satan wants to encourage us the other way. And in fact, that's exactly what he did to Eve in the garden. What did he tell Eve in the garden?
Don't touch that man.
Well, no. What he actually said was, hey, Eve, can you eat of anything in the garden? And she said, well, you know, God gave us this great garden. It's got all this kind of stuff. Just don't eat of that. And he says, well, what's going to happen when you eat of it? He says, well, he said we're going to die. And then he says, you'll not die. The first lie, right? You'll not surely die. And then it says, when Eve saw that it was pleasant to look on, that it was good for food, and that it was desirable to make one wise. Because Satan said, you know, if you eat of that thing, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Pride. The Apostle John describes all sin in three categories. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Sinful pride is a big danger. Yes, ma'am.
So God comes and says something's different, you two are different. And as a result, you will labor in childbirth and you will sweat by your brow. So I believe what Eve got him to do was come together.
Well, God created him to be able to come together and be fruitful. In fact, he tells him, be fruitful and multiply, right? So, you know, the rest of that we don't have a lot of detail on. But what we do know is because of their sin, like you said, God said what? I'll greatly increase your pain in childbearing. And to Adam, you're going to sweat, you're going to eat by the sweat of your brow until you return to the dust from which you came. He did tell him that. Okay, let's continue. The last part of here is a wonderful verse, one you could just kind of memorize, and casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. If the Almighty God who can create the universe with a word even pays attention, let alone loves you and cares for you. Do you realize how tiny a little speck you are in the great universe that God's created? You are an amazingly tiny speck. But he loves you and he cares for you. It's just mind-blowing. You can't... Not only that, notice what he says. Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, verse 6, that he may exalt you in due time. You know what God's plan is for us who humble ourselves? To exalt us. How are we exalted in Christ?
I don't know.
I can tell you. How are we exalted in Christ? Who gets to live with God in eternity in heaven? Christians, the saved. Can you be exalted any higher? No. There it is. There's your exaltation. So humble yourself, be obedient and faithful and humble, and God will exalt you. If you got cares, and we all do, cast them on him. He cares for you. He'll carry them. Verse 8. What we're going to see here is, again, some of this kind of really quick, you know, he says, be sober and be vigilant. Because, this is another verse that gets used a lot, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Be sober and be vigilant. In other words, you better pay attention. And why? Because the devil's after you.
You can be misled easily.
Well, yeah, and we run that risk, don't we? I mean, this is why I love, Hebrews 11:6 would go very well with this. It says what? It says, if a man would find God, he must first believe that he is, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. That's the same kind of sense as vigilant and sober and working at it. We got to be focused. We got to stay focused. If we start wandering around and kind of letting our gaze, you know, get away from the light, guess who's going to be there to grab a hold of us? The roaring lion, right? Notice what it says, your adversary, the devil. Those two words are interesting. You know what the word adversary is? It means the accuser. You know, that's Satan's other name, is accuser.
What's important is that ad is like a subsection of the word. So, adversary. What? Do we have any meaning?
Let me just pull the Greek word up. In English, there may be, but I'm going to pull the Greek word up and we'll just look at it in the original language. Adversary. The word adversary here is anti-dikos. So anti, we know what that means, right?
Anti,
against.
Go ahead.
Yeah, it means against, right? So he says, he's the one who's making an accusation against you. He is your adversary, like we say. He's your enemy. He's wanting to take you down, right? But then he says what? Your adversary, the devil. You know what the Greek word for devil is? Diablos. Have we heard that before? That's the Spanish word, diablo, for devil, right? That's the very same word. So he's saying the devil is who? He is our adversary. He is our enemy. He wants to drag us down to hell where he's going to spend eternity. And so the apostle Peter is telling these people, you watch it because he's trying to get you. Be serious, pay attention, and work at it. Yes, be safe. Yeah.
Peter had some firsthand experience when Jesus told him.
Boy, didn't he?
Before he betrayed him.
Yeah.
He said the devil has asked for you so he can grind you up and sift you.
Yeah.
So he knew what he was talking about.
That he can sift you like wheat.
Because then he went through it.
And of course, and the same thing, you know, when Jesus said, the Son of Man has to die, you know, and Peter grabbed him and said, you're not going to do that. And Jesus says, what?
I'll save you.
Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, Peter knew what he was talking about. He knew what he was talking about. And the you know, Paul says something similar. He says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. And in fact, if you look at the rest of the scripture, and you remember when we studied Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the war in heaven, right? There was spirit. Paul talks about spiritual warfare on earth during the first century, where they were battling the spiritual forces of wickedness. So we're not fighting against the Romans. We're not picking up swords against the Greeks. We fight spiritual war against the forces in heavenly places, the forces of evil in heavenly places. You're talking about the devil. So the apostles had firsthand knowledge of that battle. They were engaged in it all the time.
Why did God create all that?
That's one of those questions you can ask him if you get to heaven. So focus on getting to heaven. You can have a good discussion with God. One thing we do know is that part of God's plan was free will. Was giving us the right to choose. And if we can choose good, then we can also choose evil. And what we know about spiritual beings, like angels and others, is that they have free will. Because the Bible gives us a couple of really clear examples where there's some angels who, in fact, Peter's going to say about it here in 2 Peter, who are being kept in gloomy dungeons for the day of judgment because they rebelled against God. They had the will, they had free will, the ability to rebel against God. That's why there's evil in the world, is because God gave us the ability to choose and we make bad choices. So, but you want a deeper description? Get to heaven and ask God. Okay, let me go back to the text here. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then look at the instruction, resist him. Stay steadfast in the faith. Do we have defense against the devil? Would an apostle of Christ say, resist him and stand fast if what you needed to do was run like crazy screaming? No. You know who gets to run screaming? What does it say?
The sheep.
What does it say about the script? What it says? Paul says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Who gets to run screaming? The devil does. If you stand firm in the faith. You have that power. God has given you that power as a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit and your faith and obedience to God's word. He has said, Satan can't overcome you. As long as you stay faithful, Satan cannot overcome you. You resist him, he's going to flee from you. So that's what we got talking here. So even though he's a lion, even though he's after you, you can stand fast in the faith.
Cowardly lion.
He's a cowardly lion. He is the cowardly lion. And not nearly as cute as the guy that did it in The Wizard of Oz. But notice what he says here. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That ties in with the rest of what he said. I really saw this for the first time today. I mean, I've read it 1,000 times. But notice what he says that's interesting. He's been talking about suffering as a Christian, right? And all the bad things are going to happen to you as a Christian. You're going to suffer like Christ. Christ suffered, you're going to suffer. People are going to mistreat you because of your faith. He said all of that back in these other chapters, but then he says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, everywhere. Everywhere. So are we talking about some particular little group that they're really being persecuted and everybody else is having it easy? No, he's talking about all Christians. He's talking about all Christians. And that's a really good point. In other words, if you think the devil's picking on you, he probably is. But you know what? He's picking on every one of us. So what do we do? One, as individuals, we stand fast. Then what does it say? If any of you is overtaken in a fault, in other words, you sin, you who are spiritual, what does it say? Restore such a one gently, knowing that you too could be in their place. That's one of the reasons why we're still here as a body, that God doesn't take us right out of the baptistry to heaven. Is that we're to help protect one another and help teach and encourage and admonish one another and love one another, but to help each other. When one of us falls to sin, what are the rest of us supposed to do? We're supposed to be there saying, come on, come on, repent. Let's get back at it. Let's get to heaven, right? So it isn't just the elder's job. A lot of times people think that. They say, well, so-and-so's gone off in sin. We've got to call the elders. The scripture says very plainly, whose responsibility is it if they get offended by somebody, if someone sins against you? Whose responsibility is it to go to them? Both. It says, in one place it says, if your brother offends you, you go to him. And the other one says, if you offend your brother, you go to him. So we all have responsibility. So it sure isn't, let's call the preacher, let's call the elders, let's call someone else to do it. Now there are times when that's very appropriate. When you need, you know, maybe you're a young Christian, maybe you're not very confident in the word, and you say, man, this person really needs some spiritual help. I know they're having a hard time, and I need help to help them. Then sure, call the elders, call us anytime. We're happy to do it. Or call one of your brothers and sisters who've been a Christian 30 years longer than you have, right? Who's got a lot of wisdom and a lot of experience. It isn't just the elders who have wisdom and experience, you know. Okay, let's see. Verse 10. Starting a benediction. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Wow. So he's saying, may God, who's the source of all of this, after you have suffered a while, are they going to suffer? Peter just told them, right? After you have suffered a while. But what is God doing? What's the purpose for the suffering? He says, to perfect you, to make you whole and mature and perfect in that sense. Not sinless, but mature. Yeah.
Isn't that like the trials and testing you go through?
Yes. Or it says that. You know, when you go through trials, James says this, when you go through trials and troubles, what do? Count it all joy. Why? Not because you're going through bad times. It says, but your trying builds patience, and patience builds character, and character builds hope. It helps us grow. It helps us grow. So that's all part of this too. So perfect, to make us complete in Christ. Establish. You know, Sarah has a good friend who's one of her best friends who does pottery. And when we moved into our house, she gave us this plaque. And it said, Adams, established 2016, which is the year we got married. Right? Or 2006. I'm sorry, it wasn't 2016. It's been 15 years. Hey, it's been so great, the time has flown. What can I say? But shut up while I'm ahead. But the thing I really liked about that, and it's still hanging in front of our door, is established. When something is established, what does that mean? Firm, and it's there, right? And so this is what God is using some of this suffering to do to us. Make us firm and establish us. Strengthen us. Do you need strength to go against the devil, the roaring lion? You sure do, right? God's going to give us that strength. And then the last one, which I really love, settle you. Y'all ever moved to a different, really long ways away from where you grew up or whatever, really different place, you don't know anybody, you don't know anything? How long does it take to get settled?
About 10 years.
A long time. It can take years. Sometimes you can feel like you're never settled and you go back to where you came from, right? But part of God's purpose here is to settle us. When you're settled as a Christian, is it going to be easy to knock you out of that place? No. When you are complete as a Christian, when you are strong and established as a Christian, are you going to be hard to knock out of your place? Yeah. Are you going to be the rock for your brothers and sisters to hang on to? Yeah. And to help one another, love one another? Yeah. That's what he's talking about. All right. Then he says, to him, talking about... He says, may the God of all grace, right? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's always been true. God's always been in control. Never has been a time in the existence of anything that God has not been in control. No matter what. No matter who's president, no matter who's Hitler, no matter who's anything, God's still in control. Okay, verse 12, he starts wrapping up. By Silvanus, Our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So Peter is saying, Silvanus wrote this. Silvanus was my secretary. I dictated this to Silvanus, basically what he's saying. And we know Silvanus. Silvanus went with Paul at one point, right? We see him in the book of Acts. And so he says he's a faithful brother. And I have written to you briefly by Silvanus. And Silvanus is probably the one carrying the letter. He might have been the secretary or not, but at least he's bringing it. And he says, I'm exhorting you and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand, that you are on the right path. Then he says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Now, when he says, Mark, my son, who is that? Mark. Did Peter ever have any children that we know of? He and his wife, he was married. We know about that. Did he have any children?
We don't know.
Answer is, we don't know. Right? But we do know about Mark. Who was Mark? Mark was sister's son to Barnabas, as Paul says in Acts. Remember John Mark? He's also called John Mark. When Paul and Barnabas set out on a missionary journey, they took him with them, and he got homesick and he wanted to come home, right? And then later when they went out on the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had an argument because Barnabas wanted to take him, and Paul said, he's not going to stick with us. That's the same Mark. By the way, that's the same Mark that wrote the book of Mark, best we know. So this is who he's talking about. But this was his nephew. It was his nephew Mark. But he says, she who is in Babylon. Now, who could that be? It could be an individual person, right? Because he says, well, here's my son Mark, and here's she who is in Babylon. But the reason we don't know that, but that we know that that's probably not the case, is a couple points. For one, Paul says, we don't have our map up, but Paul's up in the northern part of Turkey. Peter's up in the northern part of Turkey. He's writing to all these people in Bithynia and Cappadocia and all these places. And then he says, she who is in Babylon. That could be Babylon. That could be the actual place of Babylon, which is Iraq, right? Where Babylon was. It was still around. There were ruins there. There were villages there. It could also mean something else. It could mean, some people will say it means Rome, because it references, sometimes that's maybe a reference for Rome. But what he's saying here is the church, when he says she, he's talking about the church. He's saying the church that's here, who are also elect together with you, greet you. Paul says this at the end of Romans. You know what he says in Romans 16:16? The churches of Christ salute you. He's basically saying the same thing here. Peter's saying, the church here that I'm with right now may have been where he was an elder. We don't know, because he says it was an elder. So the church here with me greet you and send their love. Right? Okay. Last verse. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Sometimes we see that little verse, and you know, Paul says this in some of his letters, greet one another with a holy kiss. And we understand that. You know, that's a cultural thing, and that culture, even the men will kiss each other on the cheek when they meet each other, right? We're not talking about a physical act as much as we're talking about the sentiment involved. What do we do in our culture? We shake hands or hug or do something like that, right? It's an expression of love. The other thing is, it's a holy thing. It's not a sexual thing. It's not a lascivious thing. It's a holy thing. It's based on our love for each other's souls.
Isn't that what Judas did?
Judas's kiss wasn't a holy kiss, that's for sure. But he did come and kiss Jesus. He said, the one whom I kiss, that is the man, you take him. You're right. Imagine Jesus going through all that, knowing it was going to happen. He knew it was. He told Judas just a little while earlier in supper, says, you're the one that's going to betray me. Now get on after it. He knew it was going to happen, and yet he sat there and let it happen. He was in control the whole time. But last part, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. He's been talking about suffering. He's been talking about persecution. He's been talking about hard times coming. And his last words in the first letter of Peter here is peace to you all. That's not an idle have a good day. He is asking God to give them peace for the suffering that they're going to go through. That's an important statement. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there.